Seated and take your Bibles, turn with me this morning to the letter of James, This will be our New Testament reading this morning in chapter 4, not beginning the series yet. We'll do that in a couple of weeks and we'll start in chapter 1. My math is at least that good. I know 1 comes before 4. After that, I'm done for. But we're going to read James 4 this morning, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along and remember that this is God's living and inerrant truth. James asks, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." I think verse 8 is perhaps the most convicting verse in all of this epistle. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now you may ask, how is that convicting? I mean, that's a wonderful promise. Yes, it is. But it tells us that you and I are as close to God as we want to be. And that's convicting. We're to draw near to God this morning. We're to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to our scripture for the message this morning. We're continuing in Genesis. We're at chapter 35, Genesis 35. And we're going to read together verses 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak near Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we do pray, open our eyes that we may see. We ask you to keep us near the cross. And through this passage, we pray, lead us to Jesus. Show us the beauty of his gospel. Renew us. Revive us by the power of your blessed Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. B.B. McKinney was a prominent Southern Baptist musician in the early to mid 20th century. Trained in theology at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, he went on to study music at the Siegel Myers School as well as the Bush Conservatory in Chicago. He edited the well-known Brodmann Hymnal and wrote 149 hymns and songs. I was a teenager when I first remember hearing one of McKinney's songs, and I'll have to confess it's not the best of poetry when it comes to the lyrics, and the style isn't quite my taste. But after all these years, I can't get the words out of my mind. I rehearse them often. Back to the Bible, the true living word, sweetest old story that ever was heard. Back to the joy life my soul longs to know. Bethel is calling, and I must go. Back to Bethel I must go, back where the rivers of sweet waters flow, back to the true life my soul longs to know. Bethel is calling, and I must go. Jacob wouldn't have known the tune, but he knew the truth of McKinney's lyrics. Because God called him, just as this morning God is calling you and me to go back to Bethel. The rape of Dinah and the revenge of Jacob's son was clearly the low water mark in the life of God's people since they had returned to Canaan. Jacob had settled first at Succoth, then at Shechem, where those horrific events took place. Yes, he had worshiped God, but as we saw last week, he had also cowered in fear. He had built an altar, but there had been more blood shed in anger than in sacrifice. When you reach the end of Genesis 34, it's clear that the people of God are not where they need to be. It appears that the people of God have wandered away from the Lord in spite of that altar at the end of chapter 33. They find themselves in at best a lethargic spiritual condition, and as we'll see at worst, in rebellion against the Lord Himself. Jacob needed to return to Bethel. He and his family needed to experience renewal and revival. We in the church today find ourselves in very much the same position. The liberal mainline denominations have abandoned the gospel and they are dying a quick death. Much of American evangelicalism has either compromised itself to the culture or is headed down theological paths that are clearly unbiblical. And the church has become, just as Jacob feared his family would become, a stench in the nostrils of those around us. We have become a stench rather than a spiritual force to be reckoned with. And we need to get back to Bethel as believers, as a church. We need individual renewal and corporate revival. But how do we experience revival? If you search the scriptures and you read church history in light of the Bible, it becomes evident that revival is a sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. When He is poured out in unusual power, in such power that the people of God are stirred, their fervency is renewed, their zeal is renewed, the work of grace in their hearts and lives is deepened, their grasp of the gospel and their passion for the gospel becomes greater than ever before. And the world around them sees. And God works not only in His church, in His people, but in the surrounding culture, so that there are unusually large numbers of conversions. People are brought to a living faith in the Son of God. Revival is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that we can program. I grew up in a culture down south where it was not unusual to see a sign out in front of a church building, "Revival next week, Sunday to Thursday," as though the Holy Spirit had a timetable and calendar and He worked by our schedule. We cannot produce revival. We cannot manufacture revival. This was the great error of Charles Finney, one of the most well-known evangelists of the 19th century. He taught in his lectures on revival that if we just had the right circumstances, if we could just put everything in the proper mood and do the right things, that revival was kind of like following a recipe. You know, you had a little prayer, dash of Bible, a pinch of an altar call, mix well, pop in the oven, and Bob's your uncle. You get revival. But that's not how it works, is it? Revival is the sovereign work of the Spirit. It cannot be programmed. It cannot be manufactured. But God's sovereignty is not in competition. It does not rule out our responsibility. And that's the focus of this passage. What is our responsibility? If you and I are to get back to Bethel, if we're to experience personal renewal and corporate revival, then the journey to Bethel will require of us four steps. Four steps back to Bethel. The first of these is repentance. As we noted last week, God is conspicuous by his absence in chapter 34. There's not a single reference to him, and not a single mention of his name. But when chapter 35 opens, he takes center stage and he speaks. Because it's God's word that initiates our repentance. Look at those commands in verse 1. He says to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, and build an altar there." Verse 1 is pretty simple and straightforward, but I want to point out two things for you. First of all, he tells Jacob to go up to Bethel. Now, Bethel lies about 18 miles, almost due south of Shechem. Go up to Bethel. That would be like telling someone in Ohio to go up to Florida. You don't go up to Florida. You go down to Florida. But this is an accurate statement for two reasons. First of all, topographically, Bethel does lie about 1,000 feet higher in elevation than Shechem. So yes, there would be physically an ascent. But this is more than a geographical note. It's a spiritual note. Throughout the Old Testament, anytime a believer goes on pilgrimage, he always goes up. Doesn't matter where you are. You always go up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Bethel. You ascend to God. And the call to repentance is a call to go up to God, to offer our worship up to Him. We're not to bring God down to us. This is so much the error of the modern church, is that what we do is to bring God down to our level, to make Him seeker friendly, to make Him easy to get along with, to make Him tolerable. God is altogether different than we are, and our worship of Him must be altogether different than anything else we experience in this world. Filled with reverence and awe. Go up, God says. Where? Go up to Bethel. Dwell there. Build an altar there. Now, you may read over verse 1 and pass those adverbs rather quickly. I mean, who pays attention to adverbs after all, right? But the word "there" is repeated twice in verse 1, and you will see it, I think, about 5 more times in this passage. Because over and over again, the stress is upon Bethel. Jacob had lived in Shechem. He had built an altar in Shechem. But God says, "I want you to go back to the place you first met me. I want you to live there. I want you to build an altar there. I want you to come where you first encountered the gospel and worship." God initiates repentance by His word. It's not man's idea. But we respond by turning from sin. Now notice in verses 2 and 3 what Jacob does. He speaks to his family. And he says, "Turn in all of your idols." Now God hadn't said that in verse 1, had He? He said, "Go up to Bethel." But Jacob knew that they could not go up to God unless they turned from their sin. Give up your idols. Where had they gotten these? Well, do you remember all the way back in chapter 31 when they fled from Padan Aram? Rachel had stolen her father's household gods. We'd forgotten about that, hadn't we? God hadn't. And neither had Jacob. Because he knew the detrimental influence these idols had had on his family. Put away your idols. Purify yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. In the previous chapter, Shechem had brutalized and humiliated Dinah. And we're told three times in chapter 34 that he defiled her, made her unclean. Folks, what Shechem's despicable behavior did to Dinah, idolatry does to us. It defiles us. It makes us unholy and unclean. Spiritual and moral filthiness. And then he says, change your clothes. Put away your dirty clothes. This is clearly a break from the old life. When they sent for Joseph in the prison to come and see Pharaoh and interpret his dreams, what did Joseph do? He changed his clothes to appear before the king. And Jacob has said, now change your clothes. We're going to see the king. Paul plays on this metaphor in Ephesians 4. When he describes the distinction between the old life and the new life and the ongoing work of sanctification in the lives of God's people. He says, assuming you've heard about Jesus, right? Assuming you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, put off the old self. It belongs to your former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. Take off your old clothes, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. What's Jacob doing here? He's leading his family in repentance. Now notice how he does that. He speaks to them the word of God. God came to Jacob and said, go up to Bethel. And Jacob then turns to his family and he says, let's go up to Bethel. And I'll build an altar there. Men, this is the way we're to lead our families. Husbands, fathers. It is incumbent upon us to hear the word of God and then to turn and give that word to our families. That's our responsibility. That can't be left up entirely to the pastor and the elders. You can't leave it up to the Sunday school teachers to train your children or the Christian school teachers. It is our responsibility. We thank God for our Sunday school teachers. We thank God for our Christian school teachers. But it starts in the home, where hubby and daddy are serious about giving the word of God to their family. Family worship doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be long. If it becomes complicated and long, you won't keep up with it. But it is imperative that we speak the truth to our wives and our children. Jacob leads here in repentance. And that means, men, that you and I are to be the chief repenters in our homes. I won't ask for a show of hands, but just think about it. Men, how many of you are married to imperfect women? I'm the only guy with his hand up. This is bad. How many of you have completely perfect children? None, of course. But our job is not to be constantly pointing out their faults and their failures. First and foremost, we are to lead them in repentance by example, by being the first to say, forgive me, that was wrong. By being the first to be humble before God and humble before them. And to demonstrate that we walk with Jesus. Jacob's family gave him the idols, and they gave him their earrings. Now, don't think here in terms of the jewelry you wear today that's for cosmetic purposes. It's just pretty. These earrings bore the images of the idols. They were like good luck charms. And they gave those up as well. It was a part of their pagan religion. And he took and he buried them under the terebinth tree at Shechem. Now, let me ask you this morning, what idol do you need to bury? Just think about it for a minute. What God have you set up in your heart? Pride? Greed? Selfishness? What about the church at large? What are the idols of which we need to repent? The idol of a false concept of success? The idol of so-called relevance? Folks, there's nothing more relevant in the world than the Word of God and the sacraments and prayer. Because that's how God has chosen to work in this world. What idol do you need to bury this morning? When Jacob buried these false gods, it was another part of the polemic of Genesis, the broadside of Genesis against idolatry. If you go back in your mind to chapter 31, when Rachel stole those household gods, what did she do? Well, she stole them. She hid them. She sat on them and she defiled them. Boy, those are some really powerful deities. But that's the kind of God you want to worship, right? So these false gods that were stolen, hidden, sat on and defiled are now buried. And they stayed buried. They stayed buried. But not our God. Our God was buried. Oh, yes. But he triumphed. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And if you want to get victory over the idols of your own heart, you need his resurrection power. The first step back to Bethel is a step of repentance. The second step is that of return in verses 5 through 8. There's the negative side of repentance. We forsake our sin, but then there's the positive side. We turn to God. Remember, Paul said, you put off the old garments of the old life, but you put on the new man. Moses describes this return here in three segments, and time doesn't allow us to go into a great deal of detail, but let me just survey them with you. First of all, protection in verse 5. As they traveled south to Bethel, a terror from God fell upon the surrounding cities. Jacob was right. They had become a stench in the nostrils of the Canaanites. But God protected them. God made a fear fall upon them so that no one put their hand out against them. They were paralyzed with fear. Despite their sins, despite their failures, God was on their side. This would have been a great encouragement to the original recipients of this book, right? Because they were about to go into Canaan, out of the wilderness. And God promised them, listen to these words in Exodus 23:27. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you. And that was Israel's experience. When Joshua sent two spies into the city of Jericho, Rahab hid them on the roof, and she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. The people of God were protected and ultimately triumphant. Because despite our sins and despite our failures, God is on the side of His church. Theologians, when they discuss the doctrine of the church, often make various distinctions. For example, between the visible church and the invisible. The organization that we can see, and then those who are truly in a right relationship with God. You can be a part of the visible church and not be a part of the invisible church. But then there's that distinction between the church militant and the church triumphant. The church in the world today, preaching the gospel, standing for the truth. And then the church triumphant in glory. All those believers who have gone before us, that general assembly that Hebrews talks about. And one day, all the church militant will be the church triumphant. The invisible church standing for the gospel, in spite of its sins and in spite of its failures, will experience the protecting power of God. None of our hymnody has captured this truth better than Luther's A Mighty Fortress. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. A terror from God fell upon the surrounding cities. It's the first stage. Then they arrive, we're told, in verses 6 and 7 at Bethel. And what does Jacob do? He builds the altar in obedience to God. Because you see, repentance is more than just a good idea. Repentance involves more than warm intentions to do spiritual things. It's one thing to know the right thing to do, to talk about doing the right thing, even intend to do the right thing. No, brothers and sisters, more than that, we must do the right thing. When the religious leaders came to John the Baptist, we read in the Gospel of Matthew verse 7. But when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, repentance always leads to obedience. But then we have verse 8. The third segment, death. Death. Commentators scratch their heads about this verse, not because it's difficult to understand. The words are quite plain and clear. Deborah, who had served as a wet nurse to Rebecca, she's now a very elderly woman, perhaps past 100 years of age. She passed away. They buried her just south of Bethel beneath an oak tree, and they called it Alun Bakuth, which simply means oak of weeping. It's an easy to write a commentary on verse 8. The real head scratcher is, why is it here? Why insert this comment about a woman who is not mentioned any other place in the Bible? Well, I want you to notice a parallel between verse 8 and what occurred in verse 4. Jacob took the household gods and he buried them beneath a terebinth tree in Shechem. Now, he buries Deborah beneath an oak tree at Bethel. Just because he buried the idols of his family did not mean that he had not to face the tragedy of Deborah's death and the heartache and the hardship that came with it. In other words, brothers and sisters, revival does not lift the church out of this world. Following God in repentance and faith and godly worship does not make us immune to the sorrows of life. It was in February of 1748, right in the midst of the Great Awakening, that Jerusha Edwards, young daughter of Jonathan and Sarah, became very ill. She lived for 5 days and died. She was just 17 years old. Edwards mourned deeply for his daughter. To a correspondent in Scotland, John Erskine, he wrote, "She was the flower of the family." And in the midst of the blessing of God, he suffered the heartache of loss at home. Revival does not lift us out of this world. It simply renews the church to live within this fallen and broken and sorrowful world with a renewed sense of God's grace and power. Repentance, return. And then verses 9 through 13, repetition. Repetition. The Lord appeared to Jacob once again, and he says, "Your name is going to be Israel." He's repeating that from the end of chapter 32, where he had changed his name previously. "Be fruitful and multiply." God's repeating that from the original creation mandate and from the Noachian covenant. And then he says, "A nation and kings shall come from you." Right? Literally, nations and kings shall come from you. Now, this is a repetition of God's covenant with Abraham. If we go back to chapter 17, when the Lord changed Jacob's grandfather's name, listen to these words. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Pay attention here. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." What's this repetition all about? It's about rehearsing for Jacob the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into detail. If you've been with us through this series, we've hit the Abrahamic covenant time after time up to this point. Not only did the Lord give it to Abraham in chapter 12, he repeats it in chapter 15, then in chapter 17, and then to Isaac in chapter 26. And now here we are in chapter 35 with Jacob. But remember this, that all of the promises of that covenant find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that the world is blessed. It is in Christ that God comes to dwell in the midst of his people, just as he came to Jerusalem and lived in the midst of the land of promise. Jesus fulfills all of these promises. God came to Jacob and he preached the gospel to him in Old Testament terms. Do you see the beauty of this picture? Get back to Bethel. Get back to where you first met me and listen to the gospel all over again. If there's a key to the renewal and revival of the church, that is it. When God wants to revive his people, he doesn't come with a nifty new program. He doesn't come with a fad. I was thinking this past week about all the fads we've lived through in the past few years. Right? We had the seeker-sensitive church growth fad. Then following that, we had the Prayer of Jabez fad. Remember that one? The purpose-driven life, the Daniel diet, the emergent church. Along the way, we've sold a lot of WWJD bracelets and Precious Moments Bible covers. But where's it gotten us? Fads are not the key for the life of the church. We've sought to program ourselves into growth and entertain ourselves into vitality. And what we need to do is to listen to the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Because that is the way God works in the world. Repentance, return, repetition, and then finally, response. The Lord went up from Jacob in verse 13, and then Jacob set up a stone memorial. He had done the same thing back in chapter 28. The night he had the dream of the ladder descending from heaven, he got up the next morning and took the stone he had used for a pillow and made it a pillar. Much the same way that we erect statues in town squares today or put a grave marker over a tomb. It was a way to remember what had happened in that place. And on it, he poured a drink offering and oil. Drink offerings in the Old Testament typically consisted of wine or some other liquid that was poured out to God. Do you see the symbolism there? As the wine was poured out, the person bringing that offering was saying, in essence, I pour out my life to you. It was a sign of dedication, of self-surrender. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us. He sat with his disciples in the upper room and he gave them the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. And then Jacob put oil on that pillar. A sign of consecration. Dedication, self-surrender, consecration to this God who had called him back to Bethel. Brothers and sisters, you and I, as individual believers, the PCA is a denomination, American Evangelicalism as a movement, and the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ always stands in need of the power of the Spirit. And especially in the Northern Hemisphere, in these first few decades of the 21st century, where the church has become, it seems, so powerless and despised, we need revival. Yes, only the Spirit of God can send it. Yes, we must pray. Yes, we must wait. But we must take our responsibility seriously to get back to Bethel, to repent, to return, to hear the old, old story of the gospel as ever new and ever fresh good news. And in light of the outpouring of Jesus' life on Calvary for us, pour out our lives to him. Will you be that drink offering today? Will you pour yourself out to God and hold nothing back? And say, I, O Lord, am yours. Take all my idols, burn them, bury them, destroy them. Give me victory over them and take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We acknowledge that we need to get back to Bethel. We acknowledge that today you have promised if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And so we ask for the grace to take that first step, to turn from our idols. And, oh Lord, as we turn, lead us all the way home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.